Our first scripture reading this morning is Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. You can read it on the screen or just listen or read it in the Pew Bible. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own, but as you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
I hope you all had a great week. I forgot my Bible. I hope you all had a wonderful, great week. Mine was a bit eventful. If you get my weekly emails, and if you don't get the weekly emails, it means you're not on First Presbyterian Church's distribution list or our database. And if you want to get any emails from us, please, when the offering goes around, just put your email on a piece of paper and drop it in the offering plate. That way we can be sure that you'll be getting emails from us. But in the email that I sent out, I mentioned how we drove cross-country from Seattle in a 24-foot truck. I made the drive with a good friend of mine, Ken Mahaffey, who I think is here. Ken's here from Florida. He's the Putnam County tax collector, so that makes a good joke. A pastor and a tax collector were driving cross-country, and we did have quite an adventure. We started off by renting a 16-foot truck, and when we got to the place, we realized it wasn't going to be quite big enough, so we got a 24-foot truck and loaded it up. And on our way out from Seattle, I had the pedal pushed all the way down because I like to go a little fast. You know, I figured if I were to average 80 or 85, I could make it home pretty quickly. So I had the pedal pushed down as far down as I could, and it had one of those speed blocks where you're stuck at 55 miles an hour. And when you're driving 3,000 miles, a 30-mile difference per hour makes a huge difference. So I was doing the calculations in my mind. Okay, if we leave on Tuesday, we drive straight through, don't stop for 4 days, I'll make it back by Saturday night. And I just kind of resigned myself to the fact that, well, I have to do it. I have to get back on Sunday. I have to be here for church. I'm just going to have to do it. And as soon as I resigned myself to the fact, I realized, okay, this is just the way it's going to be. So we went off running, and we knew we weren't going to turn back. This is the way it was going to go. Well, 2 hours down the road, I was just kind of, you know, I was going 55, and bicycles were passing me, and I was just going down, I noticed right next to the radio, as I was searching on the AM radio, I was looking at this little button that had a light on it, and there's a D with like a line going through it. I'm a curious type, so I said, well, what happens if I press this button? And I'm going 55, I press the button, and sure enough, the light went off. And as soon as the light went off, if you ever saw Batman, and you know the Batmobile, you press a button, and it's like a turbo boost, pew, it just takes, I mean, I was the G-force. Ken and I were both going, that truck just took off, and I could go as fast as I wanted. But it wasn't until I said to myself, you know, it doesn't matter, that I gave myself the permission to kind of press that button and get there as fast as we could. It took us, we got back Friday after two good nights' sleep, and we didn't have to drive through the night the whole time. You know, we have two great scriptures today. The first one is the Luke one, and the second one that we're going to look at is Joshua. And in Joshua, what we find is when the protagonists in the scripture finally say, you know what, they've resigned themselves to the fact that they're not the ones in control, They resigned themselves to the fact that I have to hand my life over to Christ. That's the only way that this is going to work, because I can't do it by myself. Only once they get to that stage are they able to see the life that God has laid out for them. And it's the type of life that each one of us ought to shoot for and ought to aspire for. So let's read that second scripture. You'll find it in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And, you know, traditionally you read the Old Testament scripture first and then the New Testament scripture. I have a favorite New Testament scripture, which is from John chapter 8, when Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This Joshua scripture is my favorite Old Testament scripture. So that's why we're going to read it the second time. We're going to read the second one around. Let's look at Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Listen now to God's word to you today. "And now when the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. And now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, then and only then, the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. While those flowing toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off, then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And while all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a wonderful celebration of a Sunday. It really is. And it's a Sunday that I know none of us here, at least, will ever forget. You know, there's nothing like children to remind us of why we believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing like children to remind us why we do what we do. Sunday, day in and day out. And my feeling and my belief is that a church without the cry of a baby, or the church without the sound of tiny voices or little feet running around during every part of the service, even the sermon, is absolutely not only okay, but a church that doesn't have that is a dead church. So I am thankful that we are able to see the signs of life that this church is able to demonstrate. You know, the whole concept of it takes a village to raise a child has to be applied also to the church, because it does take a church to raise a child. Because if a youth of this church stumbles, then guess who's responsible? Normally we say it's the parents who are responsible. Maybe in some ways they are. But if that youth is a part of this church, we're the ones who bear that responsibility. Well, if the parents, at least, and they promised, you all heard them and you were a witness, they promised to raise their kids in the church. And if they don't bring their kids to church, well, then shame on them. But when that child steps into the church, or when that child is brought into the church, or when that child is out and about in the city of Strasbourg or in the outlying regions — that's one of the reasons we love a small town like this, is everyone knows what happens to each other's kids, for better or for worse, right? We hope for better. How that can be applied here at the church is, as soon as that child is brought and presented and baptized in the church, we're responsible. When you stepped into this church today, you thought you were just family members, right? No, you're responsible for that child now as well. You stood up and you promised in front of witnesses that you would care for that child as well. They're now your responsibility. Today in Luke, Jesus gives us some real clear understanding of what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus in the first century, because he wants to make sure that those disciples who sign on with him know what they're getting into. Kind of similar to today. You want to know what you're getting into. If you're, Bob, if you're telling me I have a responsibility, well, what am I getting into? What is that involved? And that's what Jesus wants to tell his disciples. Listen, when you sign up for this, when you say, I will follow you, which is repeated over and over again, then this is what I mean. And this is what I expect from you. And these are your responsibilities. If you look at the beginning of the scripture that we read, especially in verse 57, what you'll find is Jesus focuses specifically on housing. He says, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he moves on from housing, you know, to those things that materially we think we need and have to have in order to have stability, to family. And that is the most difficult part of all of it. Because he says, and he's speaking to us as well, that loyalty to Jesus has to be greater than our need for physical comfort and our need for family security. Do you hear that? Our need, a bunch of your heads turned and looked at me. Wait, no, I didn't hear that. Our need for physical, our need and our loyalty to Jesus has to be greater than our need for physical comfort and even our need for family security. And that sounds way too harsh when I have family members here in the church who have come specifically to see their child in many ways baptized. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Some years back, I preached a sermon on making sure that our priorities were right and making sure that we are focusing on Christ being first in our life. And I use the example that if we are spending anxious nights, if we're not able to sleep because we're anxious about something or we're concerned about something, then I challenge the congregation, this is going to be my challenge to you as well, to look at the root of that anxiety. In almost all these cases, it's because of two things. Either one, there's some sin that is present that we're not able to release. That's one thing that potentially could be. Or two, it could be that our priorities are all messed up. They're not in the right order. They're not in the right place. And when I preach that, this reminds me that when I preach from the scripture, people take it to heart sometimes and actually apply it. And when she went home, she told me later she had a talk with her husband because she had not been able to sleep for weeks. Because they were considering buying a house, and she knew that they just were not going to be able to make the payments. And she could not sleep because she was dreading the close, and it was coming up in a few days. And they called the seller, and they decided that evening, they prayed about it, and they decided God doesn't want us to buy the house. They called the sellers, and they said, we're really not in a place where we can buy the house. And she said, as soon as we called, it was like this load lifted off of my shoulders, and she was able to sleep like a baby for the next two nights. The third day, the sellers came back and said, you know what? We really want you to have that house. So here, this is the price that we're willing to offer it for. And they were well below what it had been listed. And so it was well within the range that they were able to afford it. And she came back and she said to me, you know, once I let go of it, once I realized it wasn't up to me, once I realized that I was pressing and focusing so much on the material goods that I thought was the most important thing in my life. Once I let that go, not only was I able to sleep, but Jesus gave me a house too. Now, what I'm not saying, so don't go out and think, you know, once I release everything on the shoulders of Christ, he's going to give me a house. That, man, the church would be full, right, if that were to happen. But it is a matter of allowing Jesus to take priority and not obsessing over material things that we so easily do. That's part of our responsibility as Christians. And if our need for physical comfort rises above our devotion to Christ, well, then we haven't fully committed to Christ. The same can be said about Jesus' statement about family. And this is the hard one. Because so many of us see our lives as defined by making sure that our families are safe, protected, they have their needs met. We spend our hours and our days working as hard as we can, making sure that everything is in place so that our families are able to have all that they want. Can I hear an amen? No. One amen. Only you. Isn't that kind of where we come from? Okay, maybe it's just me. No one's nodding your head. Am I the only one who loves my family? Come on. I mean, absolutely, that's where we focus. Now, what Jesus is saying here, and the reason why it's so difficult, is normally a preacher will come up and say, the choice is yours. You have to choose between good and evil. And if I were to ask you, you have to choose between God and the devil, I would guess 99% of you would say God. I don't know who that one. Okay, 100% of you would say, I choose God. No, none of you, even if it were just for peer pressure, none of you would say, I want to choose the devil. But when I approach you and say, what this scripture gives us is a choice. And it's not a choice between good and evil. It's really a choice between a solid, firm, healthy relationship with your family and focusing and prioritizing the most important thing in your life as being Jesus Christ. Why do I have to choose one or the other? Why can't I have both? And that's the point. You can. But if you focus only on your family and Jesus then comes in only when he's needed, that's not the order in which this scripture tells us we ought to follow our Savior. In fact, he says quite the opposite. When you focus on me, then you know those anxieties that you have about your teenagers. You know that worry that you have about your husband or your wife. The ways in which you are anxious about your family. And there are many ways in which that can be true, and we all know it. I'll take care of those, Christ says. But focus on me first, and then watch what happens. Focus on me first, Christ says, and then watch what happens. And that's a hard lesson for all of us, I think, to learn, and we continue to learn it. And the starkest example I have for that is when we were serving in Russia. We did ministry with Muslims, and we actually did ministries through the United Nations to Muslims. I know, imagine the United Nations helping a Christian church work with Muslims. It doesn't sound right, but we did. The United Nations High Commission on Refugees asked us to feed refugees because we did a lot of that type of work in Moscow. So we agreed, and we fed 220 refugee families. Vast majority of these refugee families came from Afghanistan and Iraq. Many of them were African families from African Muslim countries. And so we would give them food. And periodically, if the topic of God came up, well, we would talk to them about God as well. And a young man came to know Christ through that ministry, which is wonderful, right? That's why we do what we do, to bring people to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ. When a Muslim converts to Christianity, it is the obligation of the family to not just shun them, but to actually kill them. That was the obligation of this man's family. When he came to know Christ, he knew he had a very clear choice. My family, and he loved his family, absolutely loved his family, or Jesus. He chose to follow Christ, and we had to keep him hidden for 2 weeks until, through our diplomatic ties, we were able to get him into Canada. Brothers and sisters, our choice to follow Jesus isn't that stark. No one is going to kill us if we follow Jesus and put him first in our life. Living here in the United States, the innuendos that are present in other areas are not so visible here. We live in a country that professes to be a Christian country. So if you follow Jesus in most cases, that's going to be applauded. Not always, but in most cases. So maybe being a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't quite as clear to us as far as what responsibilities we have as maybe some who know that when they make that decision, it can be a matter of life and death, like it was in the first century when Jesus is talking to his disciples that if you follow me, you better be sure you know what you're getting into. That's the message we have today, and that takes us to Joshua, my favorite scripture in the Old Testament. If you'll turn to Joshua, you'll see the scripture. And let's set a little bit of the context. We're going along in a sermon series called In His Footsteps, meaning we are walking in the footsteps of our Savior. In April, we took a group of people, about 50 folks from Russia to Israel. For those of you who are wondering, why do I keep talking about Russia? Because there's so many new folks here today. We served there for 5 years before we came to Strasbourg. Okay, that's off the table. So we took folks to Israel, and we went to this place where Israel crosses over the Jordan into the Promised Land. So we're walking in the footsteps of our Savior, walking in the footsteps of our Creator as we see these different places. A little bit of context for the scripture. Why is Israel at the banks of Jordan getting ready to cross into the Promised Land? Okay, you know the history of Moses? He sets the people free from the Pharaoh. They're making their way to the land of milk and honey, to the Promised Land. But a funny thing happens on the way to the Promised Land. The Israelites get grumpy. They complain. They worship a golden calf. They turn their back on God time and time and time again until finally God says, okay, I've had enough. You all are not going to go in, but the ones coming up are going to go into the Promised Land. So I'm kind of giving up on you guys. And that's where we find ourselves. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. That 40 years has passed and all those who were unfaithful to God have died. And Joshua finds himself with the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River. Now, when we went to the Jordan River, it was maybe 15, 20 feet across, real quiet and peaceful. It didn't look anything like what we read in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, what you will find is something that I'm afraid we are very, very familiar with here in this part of the world. You find a Jordan River that has completely overflowed its banks. In the time of the harvest, the scripture says the Jordan becomes a very dangerous body of water. We know all too well in this region what that can look like. A little stream can turn into a deadly body of water even. And that's what the nation of Israel was confronted with. They were confronted with this body of water that they didn't know whether they could go forward or not. And God says the only way you can cross the river is what? Not do a Charlton Heston by standing off on a mountain right by the Red Sea, raising your staff so that the Red Sea will cross. That's not what God says. What does God say? The only way I'm going to part this water is when you put the feet of the priests in the water. You have to get your feet wet. The water isn't going to part if you just stand on the banks. The water isn't going to part if you just say a few words. You have to get in the water. You know, before the sermon, someone asked me, cold feet. Do you mean that literally or do you mean that figuratively? And I said, well, actually both. Because cold feet, you know, the whole issue of if a groom or a bride, if they get cold feet, they turn around and decide they don't want to do this. Well, the priest could have gone to that edge of the water and said, you know what, this isn't for us. The next generation can do this, but we're not going to do that. But cold feet can also be very literal in the fact that they had to get in the water and stand in the middle of the Jordan before God would actually do anything. And I think that's what we find for us as well. Before we get into the water, God may not do anything at all. He may not even answer our prayers. It's not until we get our feet wet that God is able to part the raging waters. And that's where the center of the scripture lies, is when the priests put their feet in the waters part. And this is our take, and this is what I want you to take away from church today, from this message. is that God will help us more times than not, when and only when we obey his command for radical obedience. When we give up our reliance on ourselves, when we give up our need or our apparent need for certain things, I think then God is able to come through more than any other time. And maybe a bad example, but I think it's a good example of this, is something that I see in my ministry time after time. I have done many, many hours of marital counseling, hundreds of couples over my 20 years of ministry. And when they get to the point where it's too late and they decide they're not able to make it through, more often than not, the main focus for the couples is what money or possessions can I get out of this? And this isn't true with everyone. But oftentimes the kids are used as, well, as barter. As barter. And my advice to all the ones, and normally it's just one of the two who come into my office, my advice to them is always the same. And I feel it comes from this scripture and from other scriptures. Is that if you want to have your kids, let them have everything else. I know if any of you ever go through this, you'll probably never come to me for counseling. But that's my advice. And of all the couples that I've counseled, only less than fingers I have on one hand have followed that advice. And every single one of those who follow, who just agreed to resign, agreed to say this is out of my power, God, only you can take this and make something out of it. And those who said, you know, the material things, that's not what I'm about. In those four cases, we saw an incredible miracle, not only with the kids, but also with the finances. It's hard to step into the waters and give up all reliance upon self, especially when you feel like it's the only way I can protect them and protect myself. But when we do that, amazing things are able to happen. My last example comes from my favorite historical example, Cortez, who was an explorer and landed in Mexico. And when he landed in Mexico, he landed in the middle of a swamp. And he had 11 boats of people, of soldiers who were ready to, well, conquer, frankly. And when he landed, it was terrible. They had no water, they had no food, and they were ready to mutiny. And Cortez said, no, just wait for one more day, and they're ready to leave. And they said, no, wait till tomorrow, we'll leave tomorrow. So they went to sleep, and you know what he did in the middle of the night? He went and he burned the ships, all 11 of them. There's no way to go back. There's no turning back. That's what I want each one of us to do. When we put our hand to the plow, I'm not a farmer. I know some of you are. When you put your hand to the plow and Jesus says, and you look back, as you're putting your hand and you're plowing this way, what happens? It's a mess, isn't it? Oh, no, that's the way you plow like? No, it's not. You have to be able to keep your focus on what's ahead of you. And that's what's true when we're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Burn those ships. Do not turn back. Once you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's no turning back. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the way in which you are able to teach us in this scripture that you demand so much from us. You require from us more than we think we can ever do. And that's the point, because we can't do it on our own. Teach us now, Lord God, what it means to be your disciple. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.